Be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. That's going to be the majority lesson text for the morning. Genesis chapter 22. It is indeed good to see everyone out this morning, that we can open up God's Word and study together once again. There is no better place under this wonderful earth that God created for man. No better place to be than with the saints at any time, but especially when we are assembled for worship or when we are assembled to study God's Word. This morning we're going to be looking at Isaac, a foreshadow of the Christ. Throughout the Bible there are accounts that foreshadow other events. This is called by many people typology. It is a shadow of the form that would come later. You know, the Hebrews writer defined this quite well in Hebrews 10, verse 1, where they are talking about the law, but he's got this idea on his mind when he said, "For the law of Moses, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things." So a type, a foreshadowing, the shadow, is something being played out or something being described, so forth, in advance of the antitype, the very image, that to which it is pointing. The foreshadowing is pointing to a specific event or something described. But we also need to recognize two things. We need to recognize that we do not need to go overboard when it comes to Bible foreshadowings, types and antitypes and so forth. Some the Bible defines for us. Some they are so clear and unmistakable as what we're going to be talking about this morning. It is ungetoverable of that which it is pointing towards. And we need to recognize that that form, that which is being pointed to, is always greater than the shadow or the foreshadowing, if you will. Like the flood of Noah is a type of final judgment. Many people will look at those two events, and even the Bible makes that comparison, but they'll say, well, now that means that the earth isn't going to be destroyed because the flood didn't destroy the earth, and so therefore at the final judgment that the earth is not going to be destroyed. No, it's going to be a greater event. The flood of Noah is pointing toward that event, and it is going to be greater, more significant than that which is the shadow, the flood of Noah, let's say. Or, for example, the ark of Noah is a type of the church. Those that are saved must be in the church, just like only those that were saved were in the ark of Noah. Everyone outside the ark was lost. Those are just a couple of examples of those things that are foreshadows or types or antitypes and so forth. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And this is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, Him coming to earth. Now, if you remember in the Bible class, those of you that are in the Wednesday night Bible class, I talked about that I was working on a sermon when we went through this text, what's it been, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I guess now, I'd made reference to, well, we're going to talk more in depth about this, I said this in the Bible study, in a sermon, and even in this sermon, I'm not going to be able to go through every detail and everything that one could draw out of this text and make application to Christ. Some of them we will make reference to as we go through the text. Some of them it'll be more specific and a little more in-depth, but even that will not be exhaustive. So, if you look in Genesis chapter 22, beginning of verse 1, it said, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham," the King James says, and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here am I." And that says he's going to test Abraham. Abraham's faith has reached its pinnacle. Throughout this section, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, we have seen the development, the increasing, the growth of the faith of Abraham. Was he a great man of faith? Yes. Did he have some times of weak faith? I think we see that in the text prior to this. Here, God is going to test Abraham whether he is going to obey his voice or not. True. But it is also going to be a testing that we are going to have as an example of his great faith and where it has reached the pinnacle, if you will, of faith. It is going to be at the highest point. We have seen this progression all the way through Abraham's life. He had times of weakness and so forth, and that's another discussion for another time. But God's going to test him. And in verse 2 it says, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Before we get too far into this, do you remember who Isaac was? Remember, Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham had been promised in Genesis 12, verse 4, that God had promised him, "I will make of thee a great nation." Verse 7, he says, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." That seed, that land promise was going to be to his descendants. He had no descendants at that point. Earlier at the end of chapter 11, we discovered that Sarah is barren. So what is being said here? Abraham, you're going to have a child. You're going to have children, and they are going to be your descendants. In Genesis 17, verse 16, the Bible says, God speaking to Abraham, speaking about Sarah to Abraham, "I will bless her," Sarah, give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. King of peoples shall be out of her." Verse 19, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Boy, I wish we could talk about some typology there with Christ, but that's not part of this sermon. But Isaac had been the long-awaited, long-promised son. Remember in chapter 12, that reference we made, Abraham is some 75 years old. Isaac will not be born until he is 100 years old. So this is going to be over the course of 25 years that they await the coming of this child. Isaac was the child of promise. Do you know that Jesus was also a child of promise? Remember in Genesis 3, verse 15, there in the Garden of Eden, after the transgression with the serpent, in which the man and the woman had transgressed God's law, God had told the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is speaking of the coming Christ. This is a promise of hope to mankind, of the coming Messiah. This is the first gospel message we read of in the Bible. This is a promise that there's going to be the seed of woman. There's going to be a child born of a woman without the instrumentality of a man. We'll talk about that here in a moment. That is going to crush, literally, the head of the serpent. Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. That is what the Old Testament is talking about. It is saying someone is coming. The New Testament is saying someone is came. Someone is here. And it was the Messiah. And then in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The Messiah, Christ, Jesus, was the long-awaited child of promise. So, Isaac was a long-awaited child of promise. God had promised that, "Abraham, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a son through Sarah." He had told all mankind, "There's going to be a child come in which will redeem mankind." Both of them were pre-announced. Isaac, in another passage, is spoken of in Genesis 18, verse 10. "I will certainly return unto thee, Sarah, according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son." God had pre-announced his coming, Isaac. Christ was also pre-announced. Isaiah 7, verse 14, another passage. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Luke 1, verses 30 and 30 through 33, the Bible says, talks about the angel that had come to Mary and said, "Fear not, Mary, For thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive of thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. They had been pre-announced about their coming, and then that promise was fulfilled. Did you ever think about that both of these births were contrary to nature? You know, in Genesis 11, verse 30, the Bible says that Sarah was barren. By the time you get to Genesis 18, verse 11, she is of such an age that the King James Version says it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Those physiological processes in which a woman has the ability to produce children, to have children, had ceased with Sarah. What's this talking about? This is going to be a miracle. This is not going to be an ordinary birth. This is not going to be a normal pregnancy in the case with Sarah. She was barren, yes, and she had, some scholars just use the word menopause. She had no longer the capacity physiologically to have even born children at this stage of her life. So this is going to be a miraculous birth. Jesus' birth was miraculous. Mary was a virgin. Matthew 1 verse 20 talks about Joseph and how he found out that Mary was pregnant. And he thought on these things. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1 verse 23 quotes the Isaiah 7:14 passage. There's a big discussion among some brethren in Isaiah 7:14. Does virgin there mean a virgin, or does it mean a young maiden? Well, the word in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. There's no mistake in that. It doesn't mean young maiden. It means literally a virgin. And even Mary said in Luke 1 verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So both of their births, Isaac and Jesus's, in this promise that was made, were born not under natural circumstances. They were miraculous births. But then we read on in the Genesis account, in Genesis 2, or looking again at Genesis 2, verse 2, he says, now take thy son, thine only son. Remember, Ishmael, who was 14 years older than Isaac, had been sent away previously. Isaac was the only son of Sarah. Abraham's legal wife was him and his legal wife Sarah. That was Isaac. Only son of promise, the only true heir, Isaac, when he calls him thy son, thine only son. I think that's what the Hebrews writer is talking about in Hebrews 11, verse 17, when it talks about Isaac being the only begotten son. Used in the sense there of his birth, of being Abraham's and Sarah, his legal wife, their only child and so forth. You know, Jesus is called God's only son. John 3:16, who many in this assembly could quote this very morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There, Jesus is described as God's only begotten son. Well, that same phrase is used in regard to Isaac. True. But the context with Isaac is the fact of the promise, his heirship, him being the only child of Abraham and Sarah, their only child that they would have. With Jesus, it's used in a sense of pointing toward his deity and his incarnation. Someone says, well, can these two phrases mean different things? Well, sure they can, because what about the phrase sons of God? You know, the angels are called sons of God. Mankind is called sons of God. Christians are called sons of God. And then Jesus called himself and was recognized as the Son of God. Were all these used equally across the board? No. The context had to determine what it was talking about. Jesus is claiming deity, equality with the Father, equality with deity. For us to be sons of God as humans means that it all started in the garden some 6,000 years ago when God took and formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Wasn't evolution. God started the whole process off for mankind. What about children? Or some of your translations will see, say sons of God for Christians. Yes, those that have obeyed the gospel. We are children of God, sons of God, sons of God. So the same is applicable with only begotten Son. That means that is not parallel necessarily between Jesus and Isaac, but they are both called the only Son. And then he says that take thou thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Notice the father loved his son. Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism. From heaven you hear the words, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Did the father love the son Jesus? Yes. Did Abraham love his son Isaac? Yes. Parallelism. It says, "And get thee to the land of..." of Moriah. Sorry, I lost my place. To the land of Moriah. Do you know that Jesus and Isaac would be both sacrificed in Moriah? Verse 2, it says, take him to the land of Moriah. Jesus was offered outside Jerusalem. You know, the word Moriah is only found two times in the Bible. Here in this verse, in chapter 2 of verse 22 of Genesis, and the other place is in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. When it says there that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that's the temple, at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So where was Mount Moriah? Well, it was in Jerusalem, ultimately where it'll be. That was where Solomon would build the temple. Yes. Some people say, well, these are different Mount Moriah. These are different. One says the land of Moriah. The other says Mount Moriah. Well, notice it's a specific place. As we read on down, and later on in verse 14, it's going to talk about in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The mount of the Lord is used in reference to the temple. So with this foreshadow that we see that Isaac and Jesus would be sacrificed in Moriah, was it on Mount Moriah what it would be ultimately called that Isaac was sacrificed? I think there's good indication that it was. Jesus was crucified outside the city, John 19, verse 20. Remember, Pilate then hung a sign, a placard over Jesus on Jesus' cross, and it said, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. He's outside Jerusalem. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So they were both sacrificed in the same geographical area, Moriah. Then in verse 3 it said, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men, Jesus crucified with two thieves, with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Here we see Abraham is, when he gets the command from God, the next morning he rises up early and he cuts the wood, which is necessary in that kind of environment because there's not much wood around. But we see this urgent response, this urgent obedience of Abraham, in which he goes and he travels for 3 days. Gives him an opportunity to change his mind. He ain't going to do it. But now here's the thing. God had told him to sacrifice your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac. And I submit to you for those 3 days that Abraham traveled to Mount Moriah or to the land of Moriah, that Isaac, in essence, was dead. He was a dead man walking. God had told him to sacrifice your son. Yes. Isaac was essentially dead because that's what Abraham was going to do. Jesus and Isaac both were dead for 3 days. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 31, says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That was him prophesying of his death and resurrection. Remember, on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection, there were two men that were walking, and Jesus appeared to them, and they were discussing about Jesus and his death and so forth, and they make the statement, this is the day that he comes forth, the first day of the week, and they're talking, and one of them says, today is the third day since these things were done. What's that? That Christ had been crucified. It was 3 days later. So Isaac was dead for 3 days. Yes, Christ would be dead for 3 days. Yes. Verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Notice that Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice. Jesus will carry his own cross to a place called Golgotha. He will bear his cross. Notice verse 9. And they came into the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Remember, we talked about that Ishmael at the birth of Isaac was 14. And then Isaac is going to be weaned at 3 years old. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between the birth. Now, when he was weaned in chapter 21, verse 8, he was 3 years old. We don't know how much time elapsed to chapter 22. But now this we know. He was old enough. How much wood would it take to burn an individual, a human, as a burnt offering? That would take quite a bit of wood, wouldn't it? He was old enough, at least, in which he could carry the wood himself. Some believe that he is probably about 20 years old by this point. But here's the point. He is an older boy. He's not 3 years old anymore. I mentioned Ishmael a while ago. That was misspeaking. I meant to mention that Isaac was 3 years old when he was weaned. So he is in advanced age at this point. He's able to carry the wood, and he knows what's going on, because he's traveled with his father this distance. So he is not an infant, I would think. You wouldn't draw that from the text. But now here's the point. Do you see any kind of struggling? Do you see any kind of pleading? Do you see any kind of verse 9? It says, they laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. He's willingly giving himself as a sacrifice, willingly going to give his life in obedience to God. Abraham is obeying God, yes. But sometimes I wonder if we miss the obedience and the willing sacrifice of Isaac. There's no pleading indicated here. There's no, he is being laid down on the altar, and he is going to be a willing sacrifice. Jesus and Isaac were both willing sacrifices. Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He's going to give his life. It's going to be a willing sacrifice, Christ, when he goes to that cross and he will die a horrendous death physically and even worse death spiritually for the sin of mankind. And he's going to do this willingly for you and me. He said in John 10, verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What is that? That is him being a willing sacrifice. Just as Isaac, from this text that we read in Genesis 22, he was a willing sacrifice. Christ also, looking into the future several thousand years, that Christ will be a willing sacrifice. And then we notice lastly that both Jesus and Isaac were raised from the dead by intervention of God. Bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him, for I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham was going to plunge the knife into him as a sacrifice in obedience to God. Isaac was allowing himself to be the sacrifice in obedience to God, and God intervened. Don't do no harm to the lad. God stopped Abraham from slaying his son. Because remember that Abraham considered that God would raise him from the dead. Do you remember what the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 11, verse 19? Talking about this very incident, this very account here. It says that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, verse 18. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Figuratively, he received him from the dead. Why? Because in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. That's back to our previous point. He was a dead man walking. So in a figure, figuratively speaking, he received him from the dead. That's how certain death was upon Isaac, but God intervened, saved the boy's life. God intervened and he was raised metaphorically, figuratively from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead by Jehovah God. Acts 2 verse 24, there in that sermon on Pentecost, Peter says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Notice this, whom God hath raised up. Just as Isaac was raised up by the intervention of God, Christ was raised up by the power and intervention of Jehovah God. Acts 10, verse 40, him, Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed him openly. That speaks to this point and the previous point that Jesus was dead for 3 days, just as Isaac was figuratively dead for 3 days while they traveled to the land of Moriah. So Jesus was raised from the dead by the intervention of God. So when we look at Isaac in this account, we see that Isaac is foreshadowing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice this. Isaac needed a substitute. Notice in verse 14 that a ram was substituted for Isaac and died for him. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son, a substitutionary sacrifice made for Isaac. Jesus was substituted for us, friends. Died for us, bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. Remember Paul, what he said in Galatians 2, verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Me. Notice how personal that is. Christ died for the sin of all mankind, made that sacrifice, paid the penalty for all mankind, but it's also individually. He died for me. He gave himself for all mankind, and he gave himself for me. You can think of yourself and apply that to yourself just as Paul did. He died for me. Isaac needed a substitute. Mankind needed a substitute. Mankind couldn't pay the penalty for their sin. Mankind could not cover their own sin. What is the penalty of man that dies in his sin? A person that dies in their sin, eternity in hell, in the hereafter, in eternity. Christ paid that penalty for us. And you know, did you ever think about that? Isaac wasn't only a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. It also foreshadowed our salvation. Our salvation comes through Christ and his death and his giving of his blood and his resurrection from the dead, yes. But what symbolizes Christ's sacrifice for mankind? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, verse 1, verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, in like manner, we also should walk in newness of life, forgiven. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Isaac, his death, quote unquote, figuratively speaking, his sacrifice was a foreshadow of the coming of Christ. God would intervene. There'd be a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. Mankind needed a sacrifice. He sent his son to die under darkened heaven, would give his life, give his precious blood on an old rugged cross for the sin of mankind. And then we, when we obey the gospel and we are baptized into Christ, we are reenacting what Christ has done for us. It is there that we're baptized into Christ's death, where Christ shed His blood. That is where we contact the blood of Christ. And notice, Abraham had to obey God. Isaac obeyed God. Isaac was saved. For someone today to have their sin forgiven, you have to obey God. By being buried in the waters of baptism, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8, verse 24, because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Repenting of a life of sin. Luke 13, verse 3, because Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Confessing the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Then He said in verse 33, if you will deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And then Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, God is gracious and will forgive one of every sin that you'd ever committed up to that point. When you come out of the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ Jesus, forgiven of every sin that you've ever committed, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. You can do that this morning. You can do that this morning and have your sins forgiven. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past, because, you know, once one is baptized into Christ, well, it's not over then, because in Revelation 2, verse 10, we learn a principle there that we are to be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Crown of life is contingent on being faithful. If someone's obeyed the gospel in time past and they haven't been faithful, they'll not look forward to that crown of life. You can come forward and ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters this morning. By penitence and prayer, be restored to the Lord's church this morning. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters as we go through this pilgrimage of life. Whatever your need might be, come forward, dear friend, as together we stand and we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise,
not a cloud in
the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet. Lord will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.